God and our Father, Lord, we again thank you that you are a God of restoration. Lord, we pray that you indeed would open our ears this morning, that we may hear your word, that we may have the clarity of mind to understand it, that we may soften our hearts so that it transforms us, that it reforms us, that it renews us, Lord. We pray also for our pastor as he opens your word for us. We pray that you would bless the work of his hands throughout this week, that you would give him clear mind, bold speech to proclaim your word to us. We pray that you would be with him, and we pray that you would be alongside us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles once again to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Lord willing, we will wrap up chapter 7 today. We'll begin at verse 31 and work our way through the end. The title of today's sermon is The Deaf Man Hears. The Deaf Man Hears. You know, the very last verse of John's Gospel, the very last verse, John declares this: "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You know, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, we've in one manner of speaking, we've been eyewitnesses to the words and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that not everything that he did or said is recorded for us. As John testified, the whole world couldn't have contained those books. By John's testimony, it would be impossible to do that. So, for example, when we read today about the healing of a deaf man, in fact, there's some unusual things about sticking fingers in ears and spitting on a tongue, and we need to look at this and say, this is purposeful. This is intentional. The Gospels are not written like some junk drawer where the writers just kind of threw in everything that they had. No, in fact, it's the opposite. Much was done and said by our Lord that isn't recorded for us, so that when we do find something that's recorded for us, we ought to pay attention to it. Every word of God is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has given us this particular account for particular reasons, not merely just recording everything in sequence. So the Spirit of the living God has breathed out this word to us precisely, purposefully. Well, what is that purpose then? What do we learn in this healing of a deaf man that, for example, we didn't learn in the casting out of a demon or the raising up of Jairus's daughter, or the casting out of a demon remotely from the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman that we saw last week? What's unique about this particular event? I think it does, in fact, serve a very specific purpose. And in the account of our Lord's healing of a deaf man, we are reminded of his unlimited divine power to heal any and every ailment. But more than that, we are reminded of the necessity of spiritual power to give sinful men and women the capacity to hear and believe the Word of God, which then produces the fruit of obedience. So here we have a very physical, literal, tangible healing of a man who was deaf. He could not hear, and he could barely speak. He has some sort of speech impediment. And so that healing in and of itself serves, first of all, the purpose to remind us that God can do anything. He can heal anything. But secondly, that physical healing points us to a far greater, far deeper, far more significant spiritual reality. All of us are born deaf, not physically, but spiritually. And unless, and until God himself opens our ears, we will not be able to hear. Your children will not be able to hear. Your loved ones, your co-workers, your neighbors. And this is a reminder that we need the power of the living God in order to hear and believe the gospel of his Son. And having heard and believed, we ought to walk in obedience to him. And sometimes his commands will cut against the grain of what feels right to us. We're going to see this in the text. That the having been healed, the man and apparently his friends and family perceived a certain course of action that was contrary to the very clear, explicit instructions of our Lord. So let's read that, read the text together. And so that's really the three-point outline. Very simply, the unlimited power to heal physically, but comprehensively. And then secondly, the greater necessity of spiritual healing. And lastly, that hearing ought to produce obedience. Hearing ought to produce obedience. So let's turn now to the Word of God, beginning in Matthew or Mark, chapter 7, verse 31. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Amen. Let's notice in the first place the actual face of the narrative. We have a man who could not hear, and he had a speech impediment. It sounds like from the text, it's actually like a tongue tie. Something was happening. He could utter something, but it was unintelligible, which tells us that likely he was not born deaf, but some injury or some disease had caused this, and his speech was hindered in some way. We're not told the specifics of that because that's not really the point. But notice in the first place that no infirmity, no illness, no affliction is beyond the power of the Son of God to heal. Now, Brother Kyle, in our call to worship, read from Isaiah chapter 35. And what we see in Isaiah chapter 35 is a prophecy of a Messiah who would one day come. Well, brothers and sisters, that Messiah has come. He's Jesus of Nazareth, and he fulfills to the letter those things which were foretold about the Messiah. So, for example, you heard in your own hearing just a little while ago in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then, this is when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. You know, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he is in a moment of weakness, in a moment of doubt, he sends his own disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one, or shall we look for another? Remember, Jesus doesn't answer him directly. He doesn't give him a firm yes. He says, you go and tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus went back to John and said, this is the word of God, John. You know the promises of the scriptures, what has been foretold about the Messiah. I am he. Whether they were fully conscious or not, the friends and family of this now healed blind or deaf man actually testify about the divine creative capacity of the Messiah. Notice what they say there at the very end of that narrative in verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They're testifying about Christ's divine creative capabilities. When they say he has done all things well, this is kind of like Caiaphas, who prophesied but didn't know he was prophesying. They are prophesying here. The crowd is. Those friends and family who brought this deaf man, they're testifying, they're echoing Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when God says about his own creation, what? It is good. Not only that, but in Exodus chapter 4, you remember the exchange when God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush and he's calling Moses. He says, I want you to go into my people. And Moses brings out the long list of excuses. And one of the chief excuses was, I don't talk too good. And remember God's response? I'm paraphrasing, you know that. The grammar in the Bible is better than that. But Moses says to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Remember God's answer? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, who has made man's mouth? See, Jesus here is operating as not only a healer, but a creator. So that's our first thing to note. As we look at this, we've seen all manner of healings, but just in case there's something in the back of our mind thinking, well, the blind maybe, but not the deaf. Well, here we have a recording of the deaf man also healed. But notice something else about the power and authority of Christ. This comes in the form of a strong sympathy to this man. It's a strong sympathy here. Jesus, as the high priest, shows a sympathy to human weakness. Look at verse 33. He takes him aside from the crowd privately. Now, we're not told all the reasons why he does this privately. Perhaps, as one can imagine, a man who's deaf, who's stuttering and stammering, there's a public shame or a public embarrassment that could be avoided. He takes him aside privately. And looking up to heaven, he sighs. And this word sigh, he's not sighing with exasperation. He's not sighing as I would, as you might, out of an exasperation or an annoyance. This is an inward groan at the destruction of sin and the effects of sin and at the plight that this man has been under. He's expressing his mourning over the man's condition. But Matthew Henry also makes an astute observation. He's also groaning over the temptations that will come. Knowing this man is about to be healed and his tongue is about to be loosed, now some of you know very well the temptation that comes with a loose tongue, right? We all do. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, thus he expressed his pity for the miseries of human life and his sympathy with the afflicted in their afflictions, as one that was himself touched with the feeling of their infirmities. And as to this man, he sighed not because he was loath to do him kindness or did it with reluctancy, but because of the many temptations which he would be exposed to and the sins he would be in danger of, the tongue sins, after the restoring of his speech to him, which before he was free from. He had better be tongue-tied still, unless he have grace to keep his mouth as with a bridle. Some of us might have had that thought before. I wish I couldn't have spoken at all. It might be a mercy to me and to others if I were rendered mute. But notice the sympathy of our Lord in the midst of this suffering. So we observe the unlimited power. We observe the compassion of our Lord Jesus. Now, surely we've seen his power and his compassion before. So that in itself in this text isn't unique, but we see it in a unique way where he takes the man aside privately, deals with him very personally, and even sighs and groans over the man's condition. And I wonder, saints, has the Lord produced such compassion in you? Where you see the affliction of your fellow man, you see the suffering wrought by sin and temptation, and are we equally moved, or do we respond, is our sighing more of a sigh of anger, of frustration, of impatience, or is our sighs and our inward groanings ones of prayerful petition to the Father to help such a one who is weak, to help such a one who is in bondage? We see the compassion of the divine Son of God to heal any and every human injury, every ailment, every frailty. Our Lord is up to that task. Let us not ever go away thinking that we have been afflicted in some way, in some measure, in some unique circumstance from which the Lord cannot deliver us. Aren't we tempted sometimes to think, ah, but my situation is unique. I know He has saved others. I know He has delivered others. I know He has rescued others. But my situation is of a unique severity or duration or circumstance. We also see, though, that this physical infirmity is not ultimately this man's biggest problem, is it? Our physical afflictions are not our biggest worry in this life or in the life to come. We also need spiritual healing, and the healing of the deaf man points us deliberately and explicitly to that spiritual healing that we need, and first of all, to unstop our ears, to give us the gift to hear and understand the word of the living God. So here's the greater necessity of spiritual healing. Notice in the first place, I'm going to have several kind of sub-points here, but notice here, I'm going to kind of work us through a sequence of reasoning. The physical healing serves as a type. It's a signpost that points us to the reality of our spiritual need. He was physically, literally deaf. It's not a metaphor. And also, his literal physical deafness points us to the greater reality of a spiritual lack that exists not only in him, but in every one of us. Now, we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, we're only at the end of chapter 7, but we've already seen repeatedly how much emphasis our Lord places upon hearing, but not just a functioning auditory system, not just ears that are able to receive sounds and process that, but hearing with understanding. Turn back to chapter 4 in the parable of the sower. We see over and over and over again. Look at verse 9. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, he's not talking about only physical ears, is he? He's recognizing there's something more significant than just the bare or mere hearing with the ears. Then in the same parable, verse 12, he's quoting from the prophets. He said, "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand." So he's telling his disciples that not everyone who hears the word of God will really hear it with understanding. Then down in verse 15, the same parable. "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." So the words, the sounds came into their ears, but they'd never actually heard it with understanding. Now, we're not even done within that one parable. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word." You know, I'm getting to that age and stage of life, probably because of a lack of protection for my hearing over the years, where it's very difficult for me, particularly in a crowded room, to discern certain sounds and conversations. It's just hard to pick out among the noise. Well, that's a physical ailment, but Jesus is pointing to something spiritual. There's a lot of noise in our Christian lives, isn't there? And we need divine help to be able to cut through that fog and hear the voice of our Savior. You know, from the time our kids were younger, we would try to train them to tune their ears to hear mom's voice or hear dad's voice, even in a crowd. I remember seeing a documentary that's not in my notes, it just came to me years ago, about penguins. And there'd be thousands of penguins, and yet the chick could discern its own mother's sound above all that cacophony of penguin noise. They could root out and or hear that one voice. May it be for the people of God that we can tune our ears to hear, and may God's grace give us that ability to hear His word above all the noise that can choke those things out among us. Then down to verse 23, again, still in the same parable. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Do you hear a pattern? Our Lord is concerned more than just with our physical functioning ears. He wants us to hear at a much deeper, much more profound, indeed a spiritual level. So it's not a leap, I don't think, for us to consider the healing of this deaf man and say it has spiritual significance. Why are we able to draw that conclusion? Because our Lord Jesus has already drawn that conclusion repeatedly. In fact, at the very beginning of this same chapter, in chapter 7, not at the very beginning, but there, here when he calls the crowd to himself in verse 14. Remember, he's dealing with the issue of the Pharisees. They come to his disciples. They come to him about his disciples and say, why are they not washing their hands properly? Your disciples are defiled because they're not following the tradition of the elders. And Jesus, recognizing how serious this issue was, summoned the crowd to himself, and he called the people to him again in verse 14 and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. See, he's calling them to something greater than just physical hearing. So with all that evidence together, when we come to the healing of the deaf man, Mark has already set us up. He's already set us up to recognize there's something here more significant than just a ruptured eardrum or whatever the physical causality was. So once again, Scripture must be granted the place of authority to interpret itself, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. It's not physical hearing alone that is the concern of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to hear with understanding. He wants us to hear spiritually. Now listen to J.C. Ryle. He said, here we are meant to see our Lord's power to heal the spiritually deaf. He can give the chief of sinners a hearing ear. He can make him delight in listening to the very gospel which he once ridiculed and despised. Here also we are meant to see our Lord's power to heal the spiritually dumb. He can teach the hardest of transgressors to call upon the Lord. He can put a new song in the mouth of him whose talk was once only of this world. He can make the vilest of men speak of spiritual things and testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And I just wonder, this is purely speculation, I just wonder, the human author of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, once abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the very first missionary journey. And I wonder, as he looks back now as a more seasoned man, and he looks back with regret at how he didn't listen, and how these men appealed to him, and tried to reason with him, and tried to get him to stay, to try to get him to stay the course, and he would not hear, and he would not listen. And how many of us can look back upon our lives when there was somebody who tried to tell me, and I wouldn't hear. I wouldn't listen. Not because my ears weren't functioning, because it was a hardness and a dullness of heart. And I wonder, does this describe you this morning? Has the Spirit of God opened your ears to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Scriptures warn us, do not harden your hearts. When you hear the Word of God, respond to the Word of God. Do not harden yourself. Do not think to yourself, I can wait, I can repent later, I can act on this at another time. There's an urgency in the gospel to believe it, to respond today while it is still today. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, it is because you've not really heard. Because if you'd really heard, you would have responded. You would have placed your faith in Christ. You would have walked before him in the obedience of repentance. Now, in the book of Romans, God commands every man, he commands every woman to respond to what they have heard, to give answer to it, not just to, as Agrippa did at one point, Paul, I really like your teaching, or as Herod did with John the Baptist, I really like this, I want to hear more of it. But I'm not really hearing it. I'm not really responding to it. And the Word of God commands us, exhorts us, encourages us not to be passive in the hearing of the Word of God, but to respond to it. Listen to Paul as he writes in to the Roman church. He says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But isn't this the tragedy? For some, maybe even this very room, the word is near to you, but you're not hearing it. The word is close at hand, but you won't take hold of it. The word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, but you won't confess that Christ has absolute right to rule you, to govern you, to reign over you, to subdue you to his, for his glory and for your own good. But there's something else that we see here with respect to this, the necessity of spiritual healing. Not only does the physical healing serve as a type, a signpost to that, but it's also an exhortation for us as Christians, as those who have heard the word of life, as those who have believed the gospel, of those who have tasted and seen the goodness of God. Are we willing to bring others there? Look what happens here in the text. Some had heard, maybe they had been witnesses to, the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they brought to Christ this man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. We've talked much in the last few months about parenting and the duty of Christian parents to call upon the name of the Lord. Do we take this matter seriously here? We have a son, we have a daughter who's deaf to the things of God. Do we bring them to the throne of grace and beg God that he will open their ears? Do we believe that that really is the problem? That they need the grace of the living God, they need the power of the living God to unstop their ears so that they can hear the word of life. As we are able, and by the providence of God, and as we have occasion, every child of God, every single child of God, ought to pray for, ought to seek opportunities to bring those who have not yet heard into the place where they can hear, into the place where their ears might be unstopped by the Spirit of the living God. We ought to seek opportunities to bring those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and to come and to hear the word of the living God. Listen to John Gill. This is really good. He says, the case of this man much resembles that of a sinner in a state of nature. See, he's making the connection, the physical reality pointing to something spiritual. The case of this man much resembles that of a sinner in a state of nature who is deaf to the voice, both of law and gospel. He does not hearken to the commanding voice of the law or attend to its precepts, nor can he be subject to it, nor does he hear its menaces and curses, nor is he at all affected and disturbed with these things. Do you know that person? Most of us, we were that person. Praise be to God, he opened our ears. But Gill goes on. He says, and like the deaf adder, he stops his ear to the charming voice of the gospel. He despises it and has it in the utmost abhorrence. He is deaf to all the instructions, directions, cautions, and exhortations of the ministers of the word. So what is the solution to that? What is the remedy to that? Well, Gill goes on, and I think this is a good exhortation to us, saints. Such who know Christ themselves and have felt the power of his grace upon their own souls, bring their deaf and dumb, their relations in a state of nature, under the means of grace, being very desirous that Christ would make bare and put forth his mighty arm of grace and lay hold upon them and work a good work in them and give them ears to hear his voice and a tongue to speak his praise. Maybe this be the prayer of every parent here. And not only the prayer, but the activity of every parent. How easy it is to allow the cares of this world to choke out our commitment to the duties of Christ, to gather week by week on the Lord's day, to honor the Sabbath, the whole day, as holy unto the Lord, and to bring our children, to bring our deaf and dumb children into the church of the living God, under the means of grace, and among the fellowship of his people, to see those godly examples and to hear the instruction from the word of Christ. So this is the duty of every Christian, to bring those who are spiritually deaf and dumb into a place where they might receive the gift of hearing. But there's another observation here, I think, that's helpful to us as we contemplate this greater necessity of spiritual healing. And it's this. We have this puzzling thing that happens where Jesus takes him aside privately. Verse 33 tells us he puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touches the man's tongue. Now, let's be honest. We can be honest and say that's kind of bizarre. That seems strange. Well, why does he do this? I don't know. The Word of God doesn't tell us why. But what kind of conclusion might we draw from this? See, thus far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've witnessed the Lord Jesus heal in a variety of ways, haven't we? With Jairus' daughter, he took her by the hand and says, "Little girl, get up." With the leper, he touched him. With the woman with the discharge of blood, she touched the garments, the hem of Christ's garment. Last week, with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, Jesus never even laid eyes on her, just simply said, "Your daughter is at home and the demon has left her." And when the woman got home, she discovered that was true. So we've seen a variety here. And the lesson, I think, is that the Lord Jesus can heal a variety of people through and a variety of afflictions through a variety of means. We actually got on this subject some this morning in Sunday school, speaking about the variety of means by which God may be pleased to save. He is not confined to one means or the other. We speak about the ordinary means of grace, and they're ordinary because on the one hand, God has commanded them. You hear the word ordinance in ordinary. But also because it's common. It is common that people will hear the word of God preached and believe it. Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But the healing of the blind man is unique, and the specific means are not explained to us. And it helps us to understand that God may use a variety of means. Listen to J.C. Ryle once again. "There is one simple lesson to be learned from our Lord's conduct on this occasion. That lesson is that Christ was not tied to the use of any one means in doing his works among men. Sometimes he thought fit to work in one way, sometimes in another way. His enemies were never able to say that unless he employed a certain invariable agency, he could not work at all." See, one of the subjects that came up this morning was, what about an infant or the mentally impaired who dies? We're dealing with the issue of original sin, and they are all guilty. From conception, every human being inherits the sin guilt of Adam and that original corruption. How do we think about someone who is either mentally incapable of understanding the gospel, or one who, because they died in the womb, for example, or at a very early age, never had opportunity? God is able to work above an ordinary means. We confess, and you can go read this for yourself in chapter 10 in our confession, for those elect infants dying in infancy, God is able to regenerate them apart from the Word and the Spirit. Now, we don't look for that as ordinary, but God is able to do that. Amen? I'm going to continue with the Ryle quote. "We see the same thing going on still in the Church of Christ. We see continual proof that the Lord is not tied to the use of any one means exclusively in conveying grace to the soul. Sometimes he is pleased to work by the word preached publicly. Sometimes by the word read privately. Sometimes he awakens people by sickness and affliction. Sometimes by the rebukes or counsel of friends. Sometimes he employs preaching to turn people out of the way of sin. Sometimes he arrests their attention by some providence without any preaching at all. All are good and valuable, all in their turn employed for the same great end, the conversion of souls. All are in the hands of him who does not give an account of all his doings, and he who knows best which to use in each separate case that he heals. See, our God is not confined to a formula. Our God is not confined to a template. And we see, I mean, we're only seven chapters in to Mark's gospel. We're not even halfway through. And we've already witnessed a variety of means by which he heals. And if this is true physically, then it may also be true spiritually. God in Christ remains free to work by any means that he chooses by which he would rescue his people from affliction. So we've observed already in our text the unlimited of power, the unlimited authority, and the compassion, the sympathy by which Jesus heals those who have physical afflictions. But then we've also seen even more that there's a far greater necessity of spiritual healing. Far more than whatever physically afflicts you or me, we have a corresponding but far greater spiritual need. But there's one more observation, I think, that's demanded from the text. And it's this, that they're having been given the gift of hearing, we then have a duty of obedience, don't we? We must not like being like the man that James speaks of who looks at himself in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he sees. And James says we ought not be like that. We should not be hearers of the word only, but what? Doers of the word. So those who are given the divine gift of hearing are commanded to use that gift to produce obedience. You know, a functioning auditory system is of no use to us if we don't actually obey. You know, again, we see this sometimes with our children. They will nod along and say, yep, yep, all right, I heard you. And then you come back and say, I thought I asked you to do this. And it's still, the trash is still sitting here where you were supposed to put it out. Oh yeah, forgot. Well, there was not hearing met with obedience, right? And that's one silly example, but how often do we as children of God do something similar? We hear, we even acknowledge, oh yeah, okay, Dad, I'm going to get it. And then we walk away and forgot what we've heard. John Gill, once again, he says, thus, those whose ears are opened and whose tongues are loosed in a spiritual manner by Christ speak plainly of what they have heard and seen and felt. They can give a plain and clear account of the work of God upon their souls, how they have been convinced of the impurity of their nature, the corruptions of their hearts, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin in heart, lip, and life. For those of you who've walked in Christ for some time, you know this is true. You know that you have the capacity now to look at yourself inwardly, and I even look backwards in a sense and say, oh man, I didn't realize at the time how lost I was. But now that God has given me ears to hear, and I'm hearing his word, and I'm seeing now more and more my great need for him. Well, Gill goes on, now they have seen Christ to be an all-sufficient and suitable Savior and have been directed and encouraged to go to him for healing, pardon, righteousness, and everlasting salvation. They, meaning we who have heard and believed and understood the gospel, can tell what promises have been applied to us, what comforts we have enjoyed. We know how busy Satan has been with us and what temptations of his we have been delivered out of. And by what means, in a word, we can speak plainly of the love of God to us, of the glories and excellencies of Christ, of our faith and hope in him and love to him, and of the operations of the Spirit of God upon our hearts and of the glories of the world to come. We are in the expectation of, so far as we are taught of God. Amen. As the grace of God takes root in us and the Spirit of God in his indwelling work makes these things more and more plain to us through the process of sanctification, we become more keenly aware, sometimes to our own shame and sorrow, of the sin that remains and the weaknesses, the infirmities that still remain but also of the temptations from which we've been delivered, of the glory of new life in which we now walk. And I think Gil is exactly correct. And let's reason with me for a moment. Let's think this through. Those who have truly come to saving faith will have an increasing awareness of the danger of their prior situation, right? We can now look back, as it were, and say, wow, I was in far greater peril than I ever knew. And apart from the grace of God, I was running headlong over a cliff. And probably most of us have had even just physical, circumstantial things in our lives where we can look back on it and say, I didn't realize how bad that situation was until I got on the other side of it. One of those things that stands out in my mind, in fact, I was thinking about this morning, it's been almost exactly 20 years ago, in the spring of 2004, I was scheduled to pick somebody up from the airport, IH Airport. This was late at night, been flooding all day in Houston. And we came around the corner, flooded out area, and a man jumped out in front of our car. And he was hollering and screaming, and I thought he'd been shot. He was shirtless. I thought he had and they got up close to the headlights through the rain, realized it was a big tattoo of some kind. But in the process of that, he stuck his arm in through the passenger window of our vehicle. And I took off. This was before we were allowed in Texas to have firearms in our vehicles. That didn't come until 2007. I took off and I drug a man down the access road at 40, 45 miles an hour until he screamed, and I'll never forget the scream, "Stop, stop, I don't want to die." And I didn't stop, but I slowed down enough that he could get his feet under him and yelled at him, get his arm out of my car, and we took off. And then it wasn't until we pulled in the hotel parking lot by the hotel that we realized he was the wingman and there was surely someone coming up behind us. And if we stayed there even another few seconds, I don't know what would have happened. But it was one of those that the full adrenaline dump in the parking lot, I don't remember ever shaking as badly as I was shaking in that moment. But I realized after the fact how much peril we were in, and I didn't know it at the time. Now, that's a small, small example of the peril that we who've been delivered from the ravages of sin, from the curse and rigor of the law, from the bondage of our own flesh. And we look back now with grace-filled eyes, with grace unstopped ears, and say, oh my, what danger was I in before? What duty do I now owe to Christ because of the danger from which I was delivered? That at the time I was converted, I only knew this much and barely that. But now in retrospect, looking back, I see, oh, that could have been really, really bad for eternity. Now again, reason with me for a few moments. If by the power of the Spirit of God, we are growing in our understanding of indwelling sin, and we were growing in our understanding of the necessity of divine power to help us to hear as we ought to hear, then shouldn't that produce in us an increasing dependence upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God for the sake of obedience? But if we're honest, sometimes the opposite tends to happen. Sometimes the more we understand from the Scriptures, the longer we've walked with God, the lazier we get. The more we're tempted to think, I got it now. I'm less dependent now that I've walked with God for a while. But shouldn't it be the opposite? If we really are understanding ourselves as revealed to us by the Word of God, shouldn't we become more and more dependent? But we're more like the kid who's learning to ride his bicycle, and he gets to the point where the training wheels come off. He's like, I'm free now. I don't need those anymore. And we think we don't need the commands of Christ to govern our life. Far too much of evangelical Christianity has done that with the entire Ten Commandments, have taken away the law of God and said, we don't need that anymore. We are in Christ. We don't need that anymore. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures say we do need that. As blood-bought children of God, we need the law of God to show us what true righteousness looks like. Look at what happens in the text. Jesus charges this man who's just regained his hearing and his speech to to tell no one. Now, why does Jesus tell them that? Don't know. Does it matter? Does it matter? The Lord of heaven, the one who made you, who just took his finger in your ear and put spit on your tongue, who has healed you, and he says, hush. Does it matter why? Does it matter what his command is at that point? And yet, sometimes, we think we're wiser than God. We think because we've matured to a certain place, and because our reason has grown, and because our understanding has grown, now we're a little too big for our britches, spiritually speaking. And we think, I don't need those things. I can intuit what is right and wrong. Or, if you take the Pentecostal version of this, the Spirit will just immediately tell me what to do. And I don't need the clear commands of God. I don't need the Word of God. I can speak what I want to speak, go where I want to go, do what I want to do, regardless of the fact that God has said no. Now let's think this through. There are many examples of this. Even among professing Christians, think about the issues of human sexuality. There are many who profess the name of Christ and say, well, you know, you're going to love who you're going to love. But God has said no. Or, what about the order of our homes? Is there an order to the home according to God's command? Or have we gotten too wise for God and said, well, I understand that the Scriptures say that a wife is to be subject to her husband as unto the Lord, and that a husband is to love his wife sacrificially as Christ has loved the church. But in our wisdom, now that we've gotten farther along, now that we've progressed a lot, we can dismantle that kind of hierarchy and order, and we can be more egalitarian. Or, the Scriptures say that parents are to use their authority as an instrument to train their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, we can be too big for our britches there and say, well, we've reasoned through this in other ways, and the world has offered us a different strategy, and we will take that instead. When God has said, no, this is how I've ordered the home. What about practices in our church? What about practices of worship? You know, as a Reformed church, one of the key principles is a regulative principle of worship. Where most of evangelicalism says if people want it, if they like it, and as long as the Bible doesn't explicitly prohibit it, you're free to do whatever you want in worship. How did that turn out for Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire, and God struck them dead in the moment. We are not free to worship according to our own whims, our own devices. Or, and here's a big and growing one, even in so-called conservative institutions like the SBC, what about women pastors? See, isn't that the ethos? Oh, I've just got a burden to speak. So I know God has said no, but I'm going to say it anyway. And we could look at this text. And the more he charged them, the more zealously they went out and did their own thing. May God have mercy upon us, and may he give us grace to see not just the examples out there, but in our own souls. What are the ways in which we found ourselves wiser than God? What are the ways in which we've said, I don't need the explicit text of the Scriptures. I can wing it. Or I can rely upon my own wisdom, or the world's wisdom. We have a mediator, an only mediator, a unique mediator between God and man. And this Lord Jesus Christ serves us, rules over us, according to three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And one of my favorite passages in our confession is in the chapter on Christ the mediator. And I love the language here, where Christ is presented to us in a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And in paragraph 10, it says this number and order of offices, and that's number and order is prophet, priest, and king, is necessary. Listen to this, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. Are you willing to confess your ignorance? And again, sometimes this is harder the longer we've walked The older we get, the more experience we have, the more accumulated wisdom we have, we think we don't need the training wheels anymore. Are we willing to confess our ignorance and our need for the prophetical office of Christ? For him, through his word and spirit, to tell us this is the way you ought to walk. These are the things you ought to say. These are the things you ought not to say. In respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Saints, we need this ongoing instruction. I think there's a warning here, subtle certainly, but nonetheless here. In the midst of their zeal, they disobeyed Christ. He just healed the man, very plainly told him and his family and friends, do not say a word. And the more he charged them, the more they went out and did the opposite of what he told them to do. This text here, as the deaf man hears, as the deaf man is healed, we are reminded of the unlimited divine power through the Lord Jesus Christ that is brought to bear upon his people. There is no affliction, there is no ailment, there is no circumstance from which Christ is unable to deliver you. There is no sin that has taken you too far. There is no hardship from which he cannot carry you through. But in the midst of all of the physical afflictions of this world, the physical calamities that we face, those things typically point us to something far greater with respect to our spiritual need, don't they? And here we're reminded of the necessity of divine power in order that we can hear and believe the Word of God. And not just once when we were converted, right? But on an ongoing basis. If you've walked with the Lord for 20 or 40 or 50 years, don't you still need the grace of God to give you hearing? Hearing down to the roots of your soul to cause you to embrace that Word of God as His true Word, where the Spirit of adoption bears witness with your spirit that you are in fact a son, a daughter of God Most High. And having heard and believed the Word of God, it ought to produce in us the fruit of obedience. And part of the fruit of obedience is to turn back again to that very Word that we are now able to hear and understand, so that we could walk according to the commands of our Lord rather than according to human wisdom and understanding. Amen. Let's go now to the Lord. Father, our good and gracious God, thank you that you've made yourself known through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we have an advocate who lives to make intercession for us. And we confess that our ears are often dull. We grow complacent, lazy. We forget the things that we've heard. Lord, will you be merciful to us and help us to renew our repentance? We pray for those, even our own children here this morning, that have not yet heard the gospel to the saving of their souls. And we pray, O divine healer, that you will unstop their ears. Give them ears to hear the glorious gospel of your Son. Holy Spirit, will you do the work that only you can do to make new life out of death, to bring joy out of sorrow, to bring healing, not just to our bodies, but to our souls. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.